For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to be studying tonight from the book of Hebrews in chapter 3, a study on the dangers of saying no to God. And what this is about is that we read in the Bible how God's eyes roam to and fro around the earth looking for people who will be faithful to Him and calling out to them. And so you'll reach a point, various points in your life where God lets you know that He's calling to you. And when God calls out and says, you know, come here, come over my way, I want you to do something, we may very well just decide to say no at that point, and we have the freedom to do that. But when we, you know, when we sense that God's calling us and we decide to say no, that's a pretty awesome event. Very dangerous. The group that he's writing this book to were in this position. The author of Hebrews feels that this group of people he's writing to are, although they may not recognize it exactly as being this, what in fact they're doing is really saying no to God. We read in chapter 3:1, therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. Well, in the first two chapters of this book, he's been explaining the difference between Jesus, and starts out the book saying that God has spoken to us before through the prophets and in various ways, but recently he's spoken to us in his Son. And so God had really taken revelation to a new level by coming and visiting in person. And he details how Jesus is God in human form. God put on humanity in the incarnation. And so, although the Old Testament and all that was written by the prophets and stuff was definitely of God, this new phase, clearly God was taking things to a new level, and that they needed to recognize that just as, like he's expressing it here, just as the builder of the house deserves more honor than the house that he builds, Jesus has a higher authority and has priority and really supersedes everything that's gone before. The problem with this group of people he's writing to, they're Hebrew Christians, so they've been raised in a Jewish faith, and they believed in Jesus some years earlier, but they haven't really followed through, and they're actually drifting back toward rabbinic Old Testament style Judaism. And in doing that, you know, when God is trying to move people into a new phase, a new program, which in this case is the program of radical grace, and people are still holding on to the old and won't let go of it, they find themselves de facto in the position where they're really saying no to God. He goes on saying, for every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. That's an unambiguous claim for the deity of Christ. He's saying Jesus deserves honor as the builder of the house. Moses deserves honor as someone who is faithful in the house, right? And who's the builder of the house? God. In other words, God and Jesus are one and the same. He says Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. So, this temptation they were feeling to drift backward under and to stay under this tradition in which they'd been raised, and they were afraid to go the rest of the way now with God as God was moving into this new phase of the new covenant of grace. And, you know, he says right here, in fact, that we have to hold on to our courage. And he recognizes that it takes courage to follow God into radical grace. You know, there's several reasons why going over from legalism into grace takes courage. For one thing, there was the issue of persecution. The neighbors weren't moving to anything new, and they were ready to persecute anyone who did. And so we will find later in the book of Hebrews, for instance, that some of these people had suffered the forfeiture of their property. The government had seized their households, and they had suffered financial loss. There were even some killings where Christians had been killed in this area. So it took nerve to be faithful to Christ in the face of a community that was ready to persecute. And that's still true today. Law-living Christians will persecute those who proclaim all-out grace. I've read some pieces recently on this, where, you know, reflecting what so-called lordship theology, where they rant in a very angry and vicious way about what they refer to as cheap grace, which is their term for people who really preach the freedom that we have in Christ. And they find it very threatening. And of course, grace is not cheap. It's not cheap to God, because He paid a staggering price to purchase this grace for us. I mean, He paid the price of the cross. So it's certainly not cheap for Him. And it's not cheap for us either, because we get it for free. And Romans 4:4 is pretty explicit that, you know, if you pay anything for it, then it's a wage that you've earned. It has to be completely free of charge, or it's just not grace. And that's the way God wants to deal with us, is on the basis of the free gift. That's what the word grace means, is the gift that God wants to give us. So that angers legalistic thinkers, that people would be preaching and practicing the freedom that we have in Christ under grace, and they'll persecute still today. In fact, I think ever since as a young Christian, I began to study and teach grace from the New Testament, I've been persecuted by church leaders and fundamental legalists who have disparaged and put down what we do here on the basis that, well, that's not really Christian because they're too loose under the grace paradigm and need the law. So that still happens today. Then, too, it takes nerve to follow God into radical grace because we lose the security of the legal code. There's something comforting about just having a list of rules, and that's all you need to worry about. In each situation, you can just look over and see whether you've kept the rules or not. And people actually prefer to approach God that way. Humans would rather have, look, just spell out what the rules are, what I'm expected to do here. And that we feel insecure in the much more, you know, mystical flow of following the leading of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Under the legal code, it's usually avoiding certain sins is what spirituality is all about. Whereas what we're called to in actively reaching out in love to other people is typically overlooked in legalistic systems. And you can see that in Jesus' confrontation with the Pharisees, for instance. They kept all their little rules and stuff, but very unloving, so they really weren't reflecting the nature of God at all. And people would rather have the security of a blanket of legalism than to be plunged into a situation of grace, where we're left with initiative and creativity and moment-by-moment dependence. A third point is that under grace, we can do nothing at all. And that is bothersome to people. People resist that. You know, you've probably been in the situation before, I know I have, where somebody buys you this really nice Christmas present and you didn't get them anything. You're just like, oh, well, yeah, I left yours at home there. I'm meant to bring that. And you have to run out and buy something real quick because you don't want to be in that position where, you know, somebody's giving you something, you didn't get anything for them. That's humiliating, right? And we're kind of that way with God, too, where we want to feel like, well, you know, I did my part and then God paid me back and so we're even. Well, we're not even. And under grace, there's nothing we can do. Either to get the acceptance of God in the first place, we just have to reach out with empty hands and accept it from Him. Or to progress in our spiritual lives, we're completely dependent on Him for that as well. God provides all the power, all the ability, All we can do is depend, and we would rather have a system where, you know, show me the steps that I need to take, and then, you know, I can perform. And so it takes courage for that reason as well. Well, he says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts like you did in the rebellion during that time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That's why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Well, he's quoting the Old Testament here. This is all from Psalms chapter 95, where this line, they shall not enter my rest, introduces for us a theme that's very big in the book of Hebrews, entering God's rest. And that becomes sort of a picture. They're entering the rest meant when they were, this goes back to the time of the Exodus, when the Jews were released from slavery in Egypt and crossed over and eventually went up to this promised land. They were, the whole time, they were headed toward this promised land. And the promised land is what God's referring to when he talks about my rest. And so it's a picture, it turns out, that kind of applies to us, because the rest, as he'll talk about next chapter in chapter 4, means entering into this state of what we could call kind of the faith rest walk with God, where instead of the tension of constantly trying to perform for God, we let our works go and begin to depend on God. And this is exactly where they were resisting God in the day that this was written. These guys that this is written to were not moving in that direction. So Psalms 95 is what he's quoting here, but that psalm in turn refers to an earlier passage. And remember, these are Hebrew Christians raised in the Old Testament. They knew these passages that he quoted automatically. They would have immediately know not only Psalms 95, but they would know the earlier story that it's referring to, which is the rebellion that occurred at Kadesh Barnea. And so he didn't have to really go into any background at all, because he knew his audience was well familiar with all of this. We're unfortunately usually not in that position today. So a lot of people don't even know what Kadesh Barnea is. But after tonight, we're going to have that fixed. We're going to go back and we will try to understand what he's alluding to here and study the deep background. And then I think the whole thing just comes on like a light bulb. Kadesh Barnea. This story, as I say, happened during that Exodus episode. They had gotten away from Yul Brynner, you know, and the Ten Commandments, and they crossed the Red Sea, and then they got the Ten Commandments. Then they hiked up to the southern tip of this promised land, which is today Israel. While they were there, the first thing they decided to do was send some guys in to scope it out. And so Moses said, pick one guy from each of the 12 tribes. We'll send them up. They can reconnoiter and come back and report to us. And they did that. This is what happened in Numbers 13, starting in verse 21. So they went up and explored the land, these 12 men, while the others were camped there at Kadesh waiting for them. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes, two of them carried out on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That is a big cluster of grapes. When you got to sling it on a pole and have two guys carry it. So they're gathering that stuff to bring back and show them, you know, this land's pretty fertile. At the end of the 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly, and they showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. That flowing with milk and honey is an expression just meaning super, you know, fecundity, fertility in the land. And then they said, but, the fatal but comes up. the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. And when they said that, everybody was, oh, no, not them, man. Because it turns out later, the descendants of Anak are part of the so-called Nephilim, oversized, large, you know, guys that are warriors, very dangerous. They said, we cannot attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. And so they're just like, guys, okay, we're not ready for this. You think about it, you know, well, they got a point here. After all, this is not an army that they're going to take in there. These are escaped slaves. Okay, they have no practice with weapons. They're poorly armed. And then they go up and scope this thing out. Here you see these giant warriors trained to kill from their youth. That's all they did was fight wars and kill people. They've got these cities with walls and huge fortifications. They're like, well, you know, a city wall, what are we supposed to do with a wall? We don't have anything for that. And so it just seems like a pretty, you know, sober and well-measured report that, you know, we got to recognize our limitations here, guys. There's no way we can go up and what, we're just going to walk in there and say, like, you know, yeah, so, like, this is our land, so would you just, like, move? You know, that's not going to happen. So let's just face reality here. And really, when you think about it, you know, what they're saying makes quite a bit of sense. There's only really one thing missing from their narrative. Now, they're saying, look, we can't go up there. We're not strong enough to match up with these guys. Well, does that include the Lord God Almighty? He's not strong enough to match up with them either? Where is he in this narrative? He's missing. Now, remember, these guys had just seen with their own eyes God overthrow the empire of Egypt, which was stronger than any power in Judea at this time. Easily stronger. And God was able to take care of them, the 10 plagues and all of that that happened. So they had reason, they had good reason to know. And it was God who had said, I want to take you up in this land, I'm going to give you this land. Okay, so I'm going to take care of that. And that doesn't seem to bear any part in this telling of the story. They go on, we saw the Nephilim there. The sons of the Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we seem like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we look the same to them. Well, that night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. Very sad to hear this report. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, died in Egypt or in this desert. Why couldn't we just die out here in the desert? Why is the Lord bringing us up to this land just to have us fall by the sword? Our children and wives are going to be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? You know, if they're so eager to die out here in the wilderness or back in Egypt, there's some guys up there that could probably arrange that for them. This is sort of the logic of unbelief, is what we're reading here. And we read that they said to each other, we should choose a new leader and go back to Egypt. By now, they're experiencing something that we'll read in, that we saw there in Hebrews, called the hardening of the heart, where in resisting God, their perspective begins to shift, and even Egypt starts to look good again. Nobody seems to remember that they were living as slaves in Egypt. You know, they complain about, what about our children? Their children were being killed by the Egyptians. They were killing every male child, as it was. But they don't seem to remember any of that part. And the old Egypt's starting to look pretty good again compared to this challenge, because God has called on them now to step up to something that does have dangers, that is going to require a higher level of belief and faith from them. And they're scared. And so Egypt starts to look good. Well, then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb tore their clothing, a sign of mourning. Now, Joshua and Caleb were two of the 12. So 10 of the 12 had this negative report, but then these two guys had a different view. They got up and they said to the entire assembly, "The land through which we passed and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord's pleased with us, he'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and he'll give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord." And at this point, you know, the people are like, whoa, dude. Okay, we're not rebelling against the Lord. All right. We just don't want to get mowed down by a bunch of Anakim, all right, and Nephilim. We don't want our children taken as plunder, all right? That's all we're not against God here. We're for God, but I mean, you know, let's be reasonable, right? We're certainly not rebelling against the Lord, they may well have said. Oh, but yes, they are. They are, in fact, rebelling against the God. Failure to follow God, failure to trust in God is rebellion, according to God's word. That's what he calls on us to do, is to trust him. And that's exactly what they're refusing to do in this situation. So it's not like some cases where people might go out and do something rampant and flagrant, you know, murder, sexual mayhem, whatever, committing gross sins of commission. This is a sin of omission. This is a sin of refusing to do the thing that they needed to do. And they're playing it safe based on the security of self and what they can provide for themselves, rather than risky trusting in the security that God brings. And that is rebellion against God. God was not, he took it this way. He was not happy at all. He says, "In this desert, your bodies will fall. Every one of you, 20 years old or more, who was counted in the census and who has grumbled against me, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except for Caleb and Joshua," because they believe. "As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I'll bring them into the land, and they can enjoy the land that you have rejected." And so God passed a judgment on the people here and sent them, they had to go back into this wilderness, the Negev down there, a barren, awful desert, you know, nothing's growing, very bad area to have to live. And they were down walking around aimlessly in circles for 40 years. In that desert. During that time, this entire generation died off, and the kids grew up, and at that point they came back and went in, and it turns out God was good for his word, and they got the land after all. But not these people. They paid a pretty heavy price for their refusal to move with God in a direction he wanted them to go. And so this is the verse that he's referring to. When God said, "They shall never enter my rest." He's talking about Numbers there. And now it seems like, in a sense, history is replaying itself right there in their own day. And it could easily replay itself in anyone's life, any time that God calls out to people and they're basically saying no. And so he gives them this warning, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But rather encourage one another daily, so as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Years ago, this had been a pretty vibrant community, but they've been losing it now. And as has just been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And so he warns about what he calls sin's deceitfulness, the deceitfulness of sin. And this is a significant point, I think, to consider in this whole area. Because when we say no to God, it initiates a series of psychological changes inside of our minds. Changes that justify ourselves and which begin to actually alter our perception of reality. We start to see things differently than they really are, and we're being deceived. The more we distrust God, the more reasonable it seems to do so. We can imagine those Israelites walking now away from Kadesh back out into the wilderness, heading south instead of north like they should. And what were they saying to themselves? Oh man, we blew it. Probably not. Probably they were saying to themselves, whew, that was close. Boy, I'm glad we sent some spies in there, because we would have been walking into a hornet's nest. Oh man, that was, We barely escaped destruction there. You know, thank God we had the balance, you know, and the judgment to keep from doing something rash, and now we can go back out here where we're safe in the wilderness. They had no way to know, since they never trusted God, they had no way to know how faithful he really is. And when you distrust God and play it safe for self and try to make your own provision in life, then you're always able to tell yourself, look, this worked out, and I'm sure glad it didn't do the other thing. And you become deceived. Your heart begins to lose its sensitivity to God. The very thing that we don't want to see happening in spiritual growth. We should be becoming more sensitive to God as we grow spiritually. But when you say no to God, there's an inner kind of abrasion, a chafing that happens, because we know in our hearts that this is not right, that I am chickening out. And so we begin to sort of defend ourselves. And you know, if you've ever known anyone who plays a lot of guitar, and you look at the tips of their fingers, you know, the very tough, thick callus grows on those fingers because of the constant chafing against the strings. And so it's good for guitar playing, because then, you know, your fingers don't get irritated when you play guitar. On the other hand, you can't feel anything with those fingers anymore. It's like you got pieces of cardboard glued to the end of them, you know, that callus on there. And that callousing effect is what we get on our heart, according to this passage. Our heart develops a callus that makes it increasingly difficult to even hear the voice of God anymore. As he calls to us and we say, no, no, I don't think so, maybe late, no, I don't think so. That call of God grows more and more dim. Pretty soon we can hardly hear it anymore. Maybe not at all. He says, who were these people who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those who Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? So in other words, you know, this group of Israelites had gotten off to a good start. You know, they had seen awesome things. They knew the power of God. God was dealing with them and stuff. Just like this group, which had gotten off to a great start, right there in Jerusalem. You know, this is the group we read about in Acts chapter 2. It's them. And they had a great start with God. And yet things went south because they didn't continue to press out the radical faith that they'd had earlier and started to go soft on that and compromise with their cultural setting. Something that could easily happen to us as well. He says, unto whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. That's a little confusing there. He says in 18, it was because they disobeyed. And then in 19, he says it was because of unbelief. So which was it? Was it disobedience or was it unbelief? Well, you probably don't have to think too long on that to realize these are directly related. In fact, the nature of the disobedience is that they disbelieved. What is it that God wants from us anyway? We'll read later in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. That's what he wants. And faith is a word that basically means trust. God is saying, look, I know you can't be what I would expect people to be like. You're not capable of that. But here's one thing I think you can do, is that you could trust me. You need to trust me. And I will lead you. I will empower you. I will work through you. And that's what God asks of us. When we won't trust God at a deep level, to where we'll even expose ourselves to apparent risk, to the insecurity of what would happen if God doesn't come through. Well, in this case of the Promised Land, if God didn't come through, they'd be in a huge amount of trouble, right? They'd have Nephilim all over them. But God does come through. And he wants us to trust him to do that, and that he is not going to leave us in the lurch. And so we have then this concept of saying no to God, dragging our feet. You know, maybe we're not exactly saying no, but we're saying, I think maybe later, like not right now, which means no. Okay, that's all that is, no. Very dangerous. This is a spiritually life-threatening thing to do. One reason being that it's self-reinforcing, as we saw, how those guys would be telling themselves, good job, you almost went way too far, you almost went into extremism there, that would have, you know, your kids would have been plundered, so still got my kids with me, yeah, looks like we made the right decision there. And so, as a result of this self-reinforcing, sort of what he calls the deceptiveness of sin, it also tends to become habit-forming. Once you've said no to God one time, it becomes far more likely that you'll say it again the next time and the time after that. And this starts to become a pattern in your life. Pretty soon, you can vaguely remember a time when I used to really follow God in an all-out way. God was so real and present in my life. And, you know, it's not really that way anymore. But then you figure, you know, yeah, well, I was only 20 years old at that time. What do you expect? You know, I was obviously wasn't in touch with the realities of the world back then. And so there's this confusion also that begins to come in. When we're getting this hardening of the heart, spiritual matters start to become confusing to us. We get a spiritual density where things that used to be so clear that we could see so clearly seem all jumbled, and now it's all gray. It's neither black or white, and everything's kind of run together. It's kind of hard to see what the real point of what might, you know, I'm not really even sure what I should be doing right now. And we start to get this drifting feeling, you know, it's not like I don't believe in God anymore or anything like that. It's just like I don't have that present daily sense where God is really leading me forward, where I'm getting up and just excited to see the awesome things God could do through me today. And that sort of thing sort of drifts by the wayside. And this state of confusion starts to set in where it's just hard to remember what the real point was there. And so we're really spiraling downward at this point into a very bad place. One other point about saying no to God, though, is that it is not irreversible. As a matter of fact, it's never too late to turn this around. And that's really the point of this passage, isn't it? Why would he even write this if it wasn't that he's saying, you know, today, when you hear God's voice. I mean, maybe you've been saying no to God here for some time, but what about today? You could say yes to him right now, and this whole process would start to reverse, and you could restore the health of your Christian walk. You could have that vitality back. We should never believe any kind of inner fatalism that I just am what I am. I'm a loser and I can't seem to get it together spiritually. That's just a big excuse. All we need to do is today, when God calls, we need to say, yes, just do it. And we know perfectly well that we could do that. Yes, we could. I brought along a clip of a young gal named Abby who had a story about this in her own life, where she had kind of been holding God at arm's length for quite a few years.
I guess you could say that I was born into Xenos. My parents started going before I was born. I liked learning about Noah and Jesus and stuff like that, but it wasn't... Yeah, my relationship with God wasn't a real personal thing. It was just, again, like part of my schedule. I knew that I was missing something in my relationship with God, and I knew, you know, that the goal of my life should be, you know, like the Great Commission. Go and make disciples and win people to the church and reach the lost and get involved in Christian fellowship and stuff like that. But there was just this big part of me that was unwilling because it was hard work, basically. A little over a year ago, a good friend of mine sat down with me and was like, you are not a disciple of Christ. You are not committed to doing things God's way. And you really should spend some time thinking about what you want and what you're trying to get out of living in a ministry house and being involved in this college home church, and 'cause nobody knows what to do with you. And you're frustrated all the time, and other people are frustrated, so why don't you go spend some time, like, wrestling through your issues with God, trying to get at the core of why are you so unwilling? And I was, like, shocked. I think that I just thought that nobody would catch on, that I could slip under the radar, and people, like, wouldn't realize that I was, like, this spiritual loser. And realized that I was just really mad at God. Because in my mind, like, if the Christian life was easy, if doing God's work was easy, then I would do it. So why does it have to be so hard? It's your fault, God, that I don't do this work. And, you know, I'm thinking about this and I'm real frustrated. I realized that if it was easy, then I wouldn't need God. And without God in my life, I mean, that's sort of what my life looked like at that point. And I was frustrated all the time and, you know, like, not content. And other people noticed, and I wasn't fooling anyone, and it was a mess. I want to figure out, like, what is at the bottom of this? And I want to decide if I'm going to choose to pursue God for the rest of my life, or if I'm going to book it now. Because this sort of in-between, pretend Christian life is a total drag. And I realized, you know, after 20 years of being involved in Xenos, like, I can't say with a clean conscience that I love God. And so that was real shocking too, like... But I decided, like, I want to learn how to love God. I had this idol in my life, and what came first was not God, but was my own personal comfort, and so it got in the way of everything, and that's what dictated how I lived my life, not what's God's plan, but how can I remain most comfortable, how can I make sure I don't ruffle any feathers, and don't do anything hard, and don't get hurt. I'd spent all this time saying no and being unwilling, and God still was involved. And still wanted to know me, and still wanted to use me, and still had this plan for me, and all I had to do was say yes. And so, I mean, that was really the point that I was like, I'm ready to take ownership of my relationship with God, and deal with the sin in my life, and so I spent, like, the next 6 months, like, trying to get to know who God is. I want to learn to love God, and spent time like reading the scriptures and talking to other people and confessing my sin, and had one of my coworkers, I think that God used me in her life, and she decided to start her relationship with God a couple months ago, and so we've been working together and studying together, and it's just been super exciting, and she's really excited about learning about God, and so that pushes me to be excited, and so I feel like the blessings, since, you know, that moment of deciding, like, I'm ready to do the hard work, have just been out of control. The choice is obvious. Are you going to choose a hard life with a purpose, with an eternal purpose? Are you going to choose a hard life for yourself? I guess no contest.
Boy, and what a difference in her life. You do see some pretty remarkable turnarounds when people have that kind of confrontation with themselves and decide to come to a complete surrender to God in their lives. She is being used incredibly, and for several years, all I had heard from people in her group and stuff was like, you know, she's a joke. We don't even know what she's about. And now it's just like a totally different person. And so we realize this is very important. You know, verse 15, when he says, today, if you hear his voice, that's what he says that several times in this passage. None of us can make excuses here. You know, I've seen people hold out on God for longer than this girl and reach a point in their lives. I don't know. These are very deep and inner transactions that we have with God. Reach a point in their life where they decide to really give over to God. And the turnaround can be very remarkable and very rapid too. Because just as that negative sequence leads us further and further down into self-justification and hardness of heart, there's a positive sequence that confirms that we have made the right choice, just like what she was saying, and can very quickly restore us into a vital walk with God. Here's a final point for us. This process of the hardening of the heart can happen if you're a Christian, and it can happen if you're not a Christian as well. You know, the point is, when God calls, that's pretty important. So I know some of you maybe are not Christians, but you've just come here on an exploring basis and so forth, and that's awesome that you're open enough to look into the claims of Scripture and the God and so on. And if you're like me, I know when I was looking into this, I had this feeling like, you know, I can't just decide to believe something. You know, I have to have some sort of backing, some sort of evidence that this is real. And I think that God is cool with that. I think you should take your time, do the study, read, watch, check out. And yet, as we do this, at a certain point, you reach a point where you start to sense, you know, I'm getting the feeling this is real. I'm getting the feeling that God is actually real, that Jesus is possibly real, that what they're talking about might be a real thing. And at that point, what begins to happen is that God is calling to your heart at that point. And I know what the feeling is. I've had it before, where God is present there letting me know, I want to know you and I want to have a relationship with you. Come to me. Jesus called it knocking on the door. It says, I stand at the door and knock. And you hear the knocking, the calling of God. And he says, if any man opens the door, I'll come in. And so we have to open the door to our heart to let Jesus in. When we know, when we have that sense, I think God might be calling to me, we need to answer at that point. If we don't answer, if we say, well, not tonight, I think I'll just think about it a little bit longer, i.e., other words, no, okay, Maybe he'll keep calling. He'll probably keep calling. But the thing is, it's dangerous. And the thing I worry about with people, once you reach a point where it's no longer exploration, you know, it's no longer a matter of I just need to have the answers to certain questions here, but now it's become, okay, yeah, I have the answers, I feel like this is true, but, and there's that fatal but there, I just don't know. And we start to drag it out. We could bring ourselves to a point where our heart starts to get hardened, where that calling sense starts to diminish and go away. And that's a very dangerous place to be. That's a place we don't want to go. I was just urging a friend recently who's been checking out the Lord for a number of months now, and he's there. He said, I'm basically convinced it seems like this is all true. I'm like, so what are you, have you called out to Christ? Have you invited him into your life or anything? No. Okay, so what's holding you back from that? I don't know. I just don't feel right about it yet. And I was like, okay, feeling right about it is a pretty subjective thing. All right, I don't know for one thing. I don't know if that's ever going to happen. There's also always going to be a little sense of risk when you take a step of faith toward God. There's always that feeling that this is scary. So I don't know whether that's ever going to go away. And if you feel like your questions are answered, I'm just worried that if you keep putting this off, pretty soon this hardening of the heart starts to, you start to get the habit of saying no to God. And it's dangerous. I'll be interested to see when I run into him next week whether he's done anything about it. I hope so. Today means right now. And that could be right here in this room right now. Literally. Any one of us sitting here who has an issue like this with God, where we feel like we have sort of started to hold back, the first thing to do is just on the general intentional level with God is just to say, God, I'm back and I'm not going to do this anymore. I see the sequence happening in my life and I don't want to drift from you that way. I want to step forward and offer myself anew to you tonight. And that is the lesson of Hebrews 3. All right, who's got a thought to add? Okay, yeah.
My question is, like, when I read the Old Testament, okay, I read, like, God said, and like you described here, that, you know, they failed to put their trust in God. Now, how do you discern that in your life? Like, I have a specific example. Like, you know, when George Berger came here 2 years ago, I just felt like I had this calling that I got to do a mission trip and serve people, and there was this opportunity in Jordan to go serve as a dentist. And I mean, I was just determined that's what God wanted me to do. And after talking to people, it seems like I was the only one thinking that. So how do you discern that it's God's calling or is just, you know, do you understand my question?
Yes. First of all, any time that we're saying no to God, we will know that in very certain terms. It's not like something that you accidentally, that happens to you. There are two questions involved here. One is, when we do know God's will, are we willing to say yes to it? The other is, how do we know His will in the first place? That's a different question. And a lot of times we'll have multiple decisions before us, each of which seem like they could be possibly God's will, and we're not sure. So that's really a different situation than what I'm speaking up here. In that case, we need to use the biblical tools for determining the will of God, which have to do with the counsel of Scripture, with the counsel of other mature Christians. Sometimes just having a feeling is not sufficient, because we get these feelings sometimes and then they're revealed later to be incorrect. I mean, it could just be my thought. So we have to check those kinds of subjective types of, I think God wants me to do this. We have to check that out in the ways that we're given in Scripture to make sure that we're making a wise decision. The counsel of other mature Christians is very important. And the Bible says, in the abundance of counselors, there is safety. But it also says, fools hate counsel. And they would rather make up their own minds. So I don't think, you know, when we see God setting apart Paul and Barnabas and saying, I want these guys to go on a mission for me, they heard the call of the Holy Spirit. But the other men with them, there were six other guys with them, they heard it too. And so it was confirmed by the body of Christ in that case. And I think that's a pattern that we see very commonly. A book that I would recommend anyone struggling with this, I think the best book I've seen on this is a book by an author named Blaine Smith called Discovering the Will of God. He goes through solid counsel and great points. That is a very edifying book. If you're looking for a good read, pick up Blaine Smith's book, Discovering the Will of God. Best balanced treatment I've seen on that subject. What else? Okay, over here.
Yeah, this is great. I happened to catch Mark Baer's little workshop on serving God in fear. And I think that really ties in tonight with this teaching. I was thinking about this whole concept of fear, and of course the Israelites, when they saw these guys in the land, they must have been pretty afraid. I mean, they must have been very afraid. And I think in my life, I tend to deal with fear by talking myself out of it. Like, I shouldn't be afraid of this, or I shouldn't be afraid of that. And I'm sure these guys maybe were tempted to say things like, well, these guys in the land, they're big, but maybe they're not that big, or maybe they're not that tough, maybe they're big and slow, or something like that. And I think we deal with our fears in all kinds of different ways, and Mark made a great point about this. He said, you know, if you give in to your fears, then eventually your fears do indeed control your life. They dominate our life. But when we trust and we decide to resist and go against our fears, then there's real power in that, because that's when we begin to find our fears diminish. I know you've been through some pretty fearful times in your life, and you've resisted against your fears and decided to step out in faith and trust. And I'd like you just to share some quick story where you've had to go through something like that and really go against your fears in trembling, and yet did you find that that diminished somewhat your fears?
Well, a clear case that comes to mind in my life was the fear I felt about opening up to other people about how my marriage was in the crapper, swirling around the drain. That our marriage was in huge trouble at one point. And I was so embarrassed about it, and I was convinced that people wouldn't understand what was going on and so forth. It took me several years before I was finally ready to come forward and completely disclose what was going on in our lives to a Christian counselor. And I don't know what took me so long about that, because that's exactly, and God kind of had to really pound on me in a number of ways. My whole walk was being poisoned by my unwillingness to do what I knew God wanted me to do in that area. So I think it could be things like that. I think there are a lot of different things. You know, what Jesus said a lot of times, that Christians become unfruitful because of the worries and cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches. That's what chokes out the word in the lives. And for many of us, that in an affluent society like ours today, it's compromise with the world system that is our biggest temptation. And God may be calling us to stop doing that and to stop living by the world's values, and we will say no at that point. So it could be a wide range of things. But you're right. Yeah, it's funny that once you act, and I've reflected on this many times. I can think of many cases where God has called me, and perhaps with hesitance, I have decided to say yes to God. And I have never yet had a case like that where I've regretted that decision. I bitterly regret a number of directions I've taken, and they were all the ones where I just said no to God. I bitterly regret a lot of that's where the damage and the suffering has come into my life, 90% of it. There is suffering in following God also, but frankly, far less. I suffered way more when I was resisting and fighting God. So I think we can bank on that, you know, when we compare what would have happened to those guys out in the desert if they had gone to the promised land. They would have been setting up during those 40 years. They would have been setting up farms, you know, getting families raised. They would have been having a good time. And what they chose for themselves, which they thought was better, was wandering around in the desert out there. That sucked. That was a terrible choice. And God had something much better for them, but they just didn't trust him enough to take it. So often the case. One more.
Dennis, that was a great teaching. And I love the testimony of Abby. And as I was listening to that, it brought me back to the time, actually several times, when a friend of mine sat me down and spoke into my life about a hardened heart and about issues in my life. And I couldn't help but think about what a valuable role that is that we play in other people's lives, whether it be a Christ follower or someone who is not yet a Christ follower. But if we were more willing to speak the truth in love in our friends' lives to restore them into a relationship with God, or to restore them back into that relationship, just how powerfully that could be used in people's lives. And yet it's fear that holds us back, and yet it is such a loving thing to do. And I'm so grateful for those people that have been willing to do that in my life.
Boy, I am too. You know, I think I know who this woman is that talked to her, and I think she did her a great favor by doing that. And I'm afraid that if she had not done that, that Abby might not have had this awesome story to tell. So probably there are people around us who need this kind of help, because when you get into the hardened heart, it just, everything seems natural, seems like this is the way it should be. And we do lose perspective. So having an outside perspective come in and say, you're really not going for it with God anymore, are you? You're really not sold out to the Lord and you're not living for him, is exactly what we need to hear. And to give us the chance to rethink that, and God will open our eyes, and we'll have a today experience. If you hear his voice. So that's often a very good thing we can do for people. Why don't we turn to the Lord? Lord, what a sad picture this is in the book of Hebrews of a group that was so vital, so dynamic and exciting, the one we read about in Acts 2:40 there and following. Here we find them 20, 30 years later, and it's just not the same group at all. And they've learned, God, how to just go through the motions and to only follow you in a convenient way. They're not radical anymore. They're not dynamic, and they're losing it. Lord, what a nightmarish thing that would be to see that happen in our group. And we realize each of us, God, have to, in a true and vital way, face you in our own hearts, God. And there may be some issues there where we have just allowed ourselves to start being really preoccupied, you know, by other things. We're just not showing up and present and ready to follow you. And we're really saying no to you, God, in important ways. And so we want to admit that where that's the case, God, that you would show us where that is the case, and that we would have the courage to turn to you, God, in deep trust once again. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.